The scripture passage for this evening is found in the first book of Samuel, chapter 7, which will be followed then by reciting the Apostles' Creed, and then we sing in response Psalter 86. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Tell us what happened to the ark after that dreadful day. The Philistines took it to Ashdod, where it was set down in the house of their god, Dagon. The next morning they found the image of their god lying prostrate before the ark of the Lord. The morning after that, the head and arms were severed from Dagon's body. Greatly alarmed, the Philistines then moved the sacred chest to Gath, but there a terrible plague broke out. So the ark was moved again, this time to Ekron, but there too death and destruction followed it. In desperation, they decided to return the trophy to Israel. The border town of Beth Shemesh agreed to take it, but when upon arrival the curious inhabitants pried open the lid of the ark to take a look inside, God killed many of them on the spot. Those who survived pleaded with the people of Kirjath-Jearim to come and fetch the ark and to give it a place in their midst. This they did, and for the following 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant stayed in the house of Abinadab, a Levite, who then appointed his son Eleazar to serve as its custodian. Now, why was the Ark not returned to Shiloh, which was the location that God had chosen for it? We don't know for sure, but it seemed that the Israelites were quite content to leave the sacred symbol of God's presence where it was. But this meant that God could no longer be worshipped at Shiloh because the most important piece of furniture, the ark, was now missing from the tabernacle. This in turn showed that for most of the Israelites, the service of the Lord was only an outward formal exercise. There was no consciousness of sin, no felt need for forgiveness through the blood of the atonement. And so during those 20 years, Israel could live without the Lord, apparently. Instead of worshiping the Lord, they began to worship other gods, idols, such as Baal and Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility and sexuality. And yet, as deeply as they sank into the morass of idolatry and immorality, the Lord had mercy on them again and brought his people to repentance, not just formally and outwardly, but sincerely, from the heart. Well, let us this afternoon reflect on this decisive turn of events in the history of Israel and see what we can learn from it today. Our theme is Israel's repentance after years of spiritual and moral decline. And we look at three things here. First of all, at the long preparation for their repentance. Secondly, the clear evidence of their repentance, and thirdly, the divine response to their repentance. Where was Samuel at that time, and what was he doing all those years? Well, he was preaching, and he was calling the nation to turn or to return to the Lord their God. He told the people that the Philistine oppression was God's punishment for their sins. Jehovah was hiding his face from them because they were worshiping idols, and therefore only by turning from their wicked ways would the Lord have dealings with them again. Did Samuel's preaching bear fruit? Not at first. Not for a long time. He must have been very disappointed many times as he repeated his somber message of repentance over and over again. But the people ignored him, and they continued living in sin. But Samuel persevered, knowing that it was his task to sow the seed and that God would give the increase in his own time and way. At the end of those 20 years, God's time had arrived. Suddenly the seed that had been sown so faithfully and painstakingly started to spring up. Israel began to repent. It says in verse 2, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And that means they began to weep and to pray. They realized that what they had done was terrible, and what they were still doing was awful. They had sinned against the Lord their God. All their problems had been brought upon them by their own sin. And apparently, it was more than just words that they spoke with their lips. For notice it says, they were lamenting after the Lord. That means they saw their sins as sin against God. They realized they had offended Jehovah, their covenant God, who had done so much for His people, because they were His chosen people. He had delivered them so often already in the past, and He had showered His blessings upon them for many, many years. How could they have been so wicked as to forsake Him, the fountain of living waters? No wonder it had been Ichabod all those years. The glory indeed had departed from them. Congregation, what do we know of this kind of repentance? Do we need to repent? Because we too have sinned. And did it ever come to this in your life? In my life, that we became sinners before a holy and good-doing God. Repentance. Oh, how we need it, congregation. Not only the unconverted among us, but also the believers here. You know what Luther once said? He said, repentance is a lifelong exercise. Not only when we are unconverted and need to repent for the first time, but also as believers, we have that daily recurrence of sinning against God and therefore daily need of repentance. We never outgrow the need for it, not until we get to heaven. Our backslidings are many and grievous. And the saddest thing of all is that we may not even be aware of it. Yes, even the child of God can be lulled to sleep for a time and think that all is well. While the Lord has a controversy with him and has withdrawn his gracious countenance from him. But here we see that Israel did repent. And what a welcome sign and sight this must have been for Samuel. What a welcome sound to see and to hear Israel lamenting after the Lord their God. The air was filled with cries for mercy and urgent pleas for a return of his favor. Yet Samuel does not make the mistake that we tend to make so often. What do I mean? Well, he does not conclude that now everything is all right again. The evidence before him of Israel's repentance is encouraging, certainly, but it is not conclusive yet. Samuel knows that there is a kind of repentance that sounds and that looks good, but that comes to nothing because it does not produce any lasting fruits. You see, there are many people who will confess their sins, and that is good, of course, even with tears, and that's even better. And yet that's where it often ends. The sins are confessed, wept over even, but they are not forsaken. They are not given up. We read in the book of Proverbs 28, verse 13, that the Lord forgives sins, but only after they have been confessed, not only, but also forsaken. That's in Proverbs 28, verse 13. And that's a very important passage. We should never forget. And because that is what that Samuel was afraid of, that it would only be a temporary emotional experience, that he says to them in verse 3, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your heart for the Lord, and serve Him only. Now that was not an easy assignment for the Israelites. Idolatry was a very powerful attraction which they would find very difficult to thrust aside. And the reason for that was that compared with the cults of Baal and Ashtoreth, the religion of Israel was rather dull and austere in the opinion of many. Many felt that there was nothing in it for the flesh. But now pagan worship, oh, that was so different. It had much more to offer to man's carnal desires. But Samuel insisted, as Elijah was to do later, that it was either Jehovah or Baal, not both. And therefore the people of Israel had to prove the genuineness of their lamenting by destroying all their enemies and the shrines dedicated to these idols, and give up any practices connected with them. They were to spare none of them, even their favorite idol, which was Ashtoreth, the goddess of sex. They were worshipping Balaam, that is the plural of Baal, which was the god of the male god of sexuality. And then there was also Ashtoreth, the female deity. And of course you can guess what happened when these two gods were worshipped. Do I even need to make the application of that? Is it not true that also today idol worship is rampant in our society? And I do not just mean materialism and living in the constant pursuit of making money. That is also part of idolatry, but there is something going on today that is much worse. Many people also today worship at the altar of Ashtoreth. You see, ours is an adulterous generation. Pornography is readily available today, and billions of dollars are made by its peddlers and distributors. But they would not make such fortunes if there were no appetite for it. Let us be sure that we understand what is going on in our society. And let us also be sure not to support this soul-destroying industry in any way, shape, or form. If any of us worship this God or these gods, God calls us also to repentance. You must give up all sins, of course, but especially those bosom sins, those darling lusts. Yes, they can give us momentary pleasure, but they will leave us with permanent guilt feelings and strained or ruptured relationships, not only between God and our souls, but also between ourselves and our loved ones. It is in this connection that Jesus speaks of right hands that need to be cut off and right eyes that have to be plucked out. You all have heard of the acronym LGTB. And I don't have to spell it out for you. You know what it stands for. But the latest manifestation of that is that it has become LGBT+. As Albert Mohler writes in his recent book on these issues, The Gathering Storm, he called that book, he says that plus sign is very important because it means there is more to come. As bad as these other things are, like lesbianism and gays and transgender people and bisexuality, that's bad enough, but it is even going to be worse. There is more in the pipeline. If you follow the news at all, you must know that this is true. It's a horrible situation in which we find ourselves, in which we also bring up our children. Yes, our children are exposed to these things, not only via their iPhones, that's bad, but also the teaching that they get at school. I don't mean the Christian schools, but although some are even becoming questionable, but for the most part, Christian schools are warning against these things, and they're trying to bring up our children in the right way, as our parents, as we as parents must do, and churches. But there are also the institutions that go beyond the elementary schools, the high schools, universities and colleges. They are taught these things, and they are told, or young people are told, that it is not bad at all, as their parents have taught them, as their churches have preached at them. It is something that is very natural, and our whole society is infected by it. But how can we fight against these things? Who's able to do this? It's like a flood that's coming over us as a society and as a culture. Well, the answer is no one can do this by him or herself. But with God's help, it can be done. It must be done. And that's why Samuel not only tells Israel to put away their idols, but he also commands them to prepare their hearts for the Lord. What does that mean? Well, preparing our hearts for the Lord means to ask with St. Augustine, prepare our hearts, Lord, and give what you ask, what you command us to do, and then ask what you will. That means if the Holy Spirit enables us to fight against sin, then that's the only way whereby something can be done and will be done. The Holy Spirit is the one who shows us our sins, who tells us not only to look at the world and blame them and call them bad people, which is also always true, but ourselves are full of sin as well. The Holy Spirit's work is to show us our sins, and he urges us to forsake them, but he's also willing to supply both the power and the desire to give up sin in all of its forms. That's what Samuel meant by preparing their hearts for the Lord. It means confessing their sins, but also asking the Lord to help them overcome, to resist the devil and his temptations, and the evils that live in their own wicked hearts. Well, Samuel has issued that command, and how does Israel now react to this twofold command of Samuel? Well, to the prophet's joy, the people do respond in a wonderful way. Verse 4 tells us, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And that is what every preacher longs to see in his hearers. Genuine repentance, evidenced by unmistakable marks of the love of God and obedience to his commandments. And when Samuel sees this amazing change taking place, he is so pleased, so thankful, This was the repentance he had been praying for. First weeping and supplication, but then turning away from sin and turning to the Lord. And that's why he now calls the people to meet at Mizpah for a national assembly. Why does he do that? Well, the prophet wants to unite all who have shown evidence of repentance into one body and to pray for them collectively. He will be their intercessor and their mediator before God. When the people are assembled at Mizpah, the first thing they do is draw water and pour it out before the Lord. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, by performing this ritual, that's what it was, a ritual, they want to express in a symbolic way their sorrow for sin. Just as the water flowed away, so their broken and melted hearts flowed away as an offering to God. The penitents have no desire for food, for it says they fasted that day. And that was because they had a different kind of hunger now, and a different kind of thirst. Israel now hungers and thirsts for God, the living God, their covenant God, Jehovah. And so they freely confess their sins. "We have sinned against the Lord," they sob. What a scene that is. A whole nation crying after God. A united people lying prostrate before the Lord, waiting for mercy. And they receive mercy. And so will we, congregation. When we pray like this, when we confess our sins to the Lord, we will receive mercy. The Lord inclines His ear to such penitents, and He will forgive their sins. That's His promise. But not always the way in which we expect that to happen. For what happens next? Suddenly, while the Israelites are engaged in their solemn exercise of penitence, and while Samuel is judging the people, that is, while he is reminding them of the demands of God's holy law, and after he has been exhorting them to renew their covenant obligations, they are suddenly and rudely interrupted. But what has happened? Well, the Philistines have heard that Israel has assembled at Mizpah, and sensing trouble, they appear with an army to nip any potential rebellion in the bud. Because they thought that that was the purpose for their gathering, for their meeting. And now they are moving in the direction of that assembly. And seeing this army approaching, the Israelites become very scared. This they had not counted on. Here they are seeking God's face and rededicating their lives to the Lord and to His service. And now what happens? The enemy is coming to kill them. But is that really so strange? Yes, this was a literal situation where they saw literal enemies, Philistines coming, and there they were, ill-equipped. They had not many weapons in those days. The Philistines had been lording it over them, taking their weapons away. But there's also a spiritual application here. Do we not often see that when the Lord works, the devil works also? When Israel returns to the Lord here with repentance and a new day of deliverance begins to dawn, the oppressors appear on the scene to try to prevent this from happening. Yes, that is what we may understand also spiritually, congregation. That Israel is frightened, that is not so strange. That should not surprise us. They have repented in a sense of guilt. Sense of guilt is real. They have been assured by Samuel that the Lord will deliver them, but their confidence that this will happen is now shaken suddenly. Their faith in the Lord is put to test. And herein we see the hand of the Lord also. He always does that. True faith, you see, is like gold, which always has to put in the crucible to prove its sterling quality. So it is with faith. It has to be tested. And as it now turns out, their faith is true. Weak, yes, but true. How do we know? Well, what they do when they see the Philistines, we see immediately that they are on the right track. Do they run away? No. Do they panic? Well, a little bit, but not completely. What they do instead is they turn to Samuel and ask him to pray for them. That's what it says in verse 8 here. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." They wanted Samuel to keep on praying, so that implies that he had already done so. He had offered prayer for them already, and now they approach him with great anxiety, and they ask him to keep on praying. As if to say, "Please, Samuel, don't let these Philistines keep you from praying for us, for we know that only the Lord can save us. We are weak. We cannot deliver ourselves." And when Samuel now hears this request put to him with great urgency and sincerity, Samuel agrees to grant it. It's just like Moses did when many years before. Israel's new leader will intercede, pray for them, pleading for them on their behalf. But there's something else that Samuel has to do first. And that is that he first sacrifices a lamb to the Lord. And he offers it for a burnt offering. This is to show Israel that prayer, even when offered by Samuel, is not acceptable to God without appropriate sacrifices. You see, Israel's tears cannot wash away their sins, although tears are a good indication that the repentance is serious. But still, it cannot wash away even the slightest sin. Neither can their putting away of the strange gods take away their guilt. The Holy One of Israel can meet his sinful people only in an atoning sacrifice. Consequently, the lamb placed on the altar by Samuel is completely consumed by fire. Congregation, what we have here is a picture of that perfect sacrifice for sin, and that is, of course, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Praying Samuel, interceding Samuel, points us to our interceding high priest in heaven, who by his sacrifice on the cross has obtained forgiveness of the sins of his people, reconciliation of former enemies, turning them into friends. God and man are reconciled on the basis of that shed blood of Calvary. And so, congregation, when we approach God and seek his favor, we will also get access to him only if we come via that new and that living way sprinkled with Christ's atoning blood. All other avenues will fail Yes, repentance is the way in which we must come to God. But only Christ's blood and righteousness give us access to the Father. How many sinners have had to learn this the hard way? Maybe some of you have experienced that. Like Luther, you have humbled yourself in the dust before God, maybe many times, to implore His favor. You have struggled hard to reform your heart and to change your ways. And you hope that that way peace will come to you. But it won't. No peace will come your way until you see that it is only in the righteousness of Christ that you may draw nigh to God. The only way to have access to God is through Jesus. God won't hear your prayer apart from that. And yet how often we try to rest in our seeking, confessing, sorrowing, even lamenting over and over again, and even forsaking our sins. And then we think that with these things, these efforts, that we can purchase peace with God. But this will not succeed. It is in and through Christ and in Him alone that we must learn to rest. That's what's happening here in 1 Samuel 7. While Samuel is sacrificing the lamb and praying for the people, the eyes of all Israel are upon him, their intercessor. And now they're asking, will God accept his sacrifice? And to their great joy, the answer is yes. God does accept the sacrifice, their sacrifice, for sin. He does hear the prayer of their leader, Samuel. While he is still praying, the Philistines have come closer. Very close they are now. Presently they will fall upon the people and kill them right at the altar of Jehovah. But see now who the Lord is for his people. Even before Israel can reach for whatever weapons they may still have at their disposal to defend themselves, God raises His mighty voice. The Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and He so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. A violent thunderstorm is God's answer to Samuel's prayer. God Himself is fighting for His people. The Philistines are put to flight by the voice of Almighty God and destroyed by the Israelites who pursue them all the way to their own territory. And now to make sure that Israel will never forget who should get the honor for this great victory, Samuel sets up a stone and he dedicates it to the glory of Israel's God, Ebenezer. He calls this memorial. Hitherto or thus far, the Lord has helped us. Yes, thus far. It is significant that Samuel chooses this word, thus far. He could have said presently or today the Lord has helped us. But thus far is a term that suggests that more than that the Lord has helped them on this particular occasion, He has done it before. Yes, it points to a series of deliverances, a chain of similar mercies, an unbroken succession of divine interventions on Israel's behalf. What Samuel means to say here is that the Lord has helped His people throughout their existence as a nation. Ebenezer stands as a testimony to the enduring faithfulness and mercy of a covenant-keeping God. Yes, that is what is happening here. The Lord had good in store for them. not just in the past, but also in the present and the future. Samuel knew that even while Israel was suffering many hardships as a result of the Philistine victory over them, God was teaching them some very important lessons here. What are these lessons? Well, he was teaching them to know themselves. He was helping them to know the bitter fruits and fearful punishment of sin which they deserved. And it was in this way that they gradually started to pay attention to Samuel's preaching. And they began to heed his many calls to repentance. It was because all these thus fars that they finally began to lament after the Lord and put away their idols from them. Congregation, all our experiences in life are used by God to bring us to Himself. His purpose with us is to bring us to a knowledge of ourselves, but also of Himself, and to prepare us for glory. Thus far, God has helped us, Samuel says. All God's children can say amen to that. All agree with John Newton when he wrote these lines, referring to the Lord now. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. Israel was also helped quite through that day at Mizpah. God had not dealt with them according to their sins. He delivered them because of the covenant that he had made with their fathers, because the blood of that covenant, reconciliation could now take place and God's favor once again returned. Have you been reconciled to God like Israel here? Have you ever truly lamented after God as one who misses God, who senses God is far from me, he's hiding his face from me because of my sins? But you cannot live without God. You need Him. You cry out to Him. And you may wonder, how can He ever deal with sinners like me? Just go to Him. No matter who you are, what you have done, come with Isaiah's recommendation. When he said, though your sins, and that was the Lord speaking through Isaiah, of course, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Yes, come to your covenant God and confess your sins, pleading on the merits of his Son, whose blood cleanses us from all our sins. Congregation, though we oft have sinned against him, still his love and grace abide. Amen.